The reading today is 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 22, and it's found on page 272 of the Bible. When Samuel grew old, he made his sons judges in Israel. The oldest son was named Joel, and the younger, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but they did not follow their father's example. They were interested only in making money, so they accepted bribes and did not decide cases honestly. Then all the leaders of Israel met together and went to Samuel in Ramah, and they said to him, "Look, you are getting old and your sons don't follow your example. So then appoint a king to rule over us, so that we will have a king as other countries have." Samuel was displeased with their request for a king, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Listen to everything the people say to you. You are not the only one they have rejected. I am the one they have rejected as their king. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have turned away from me and have worshipped other gods, and now they are doing to you what they have always done to me. So then listen to them, but give them strict warnings and explain how their kings will treat them." So Samuel told the people who were asking for a king everything that the Lord had said to them. "This is how your king will treat you," Samuel explained. "He will make soldiers of your sons. Some of them will serve in the war in his war chariots, and others in his cavalry, and others will run before in his chariots. He will make some of them officers in charge of 1,000 men, and others in charge of 50 men. Your sons will have to plough his fields, harvest his crops, and make his weapons and the equipment for his chariots. Your daughters will have to make perfumes for him and work as his cooks and his bakers. He will take your best fields, vineyards, olive groves, and give them to his officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your grapes for his court officers and other officials. He will take your servants and your best cattle and your donkeys and make them work for him. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that time comes, you will complain bitterly because of your king, whom you yourselves chose, but the Lord will not listen to your complaints." The people paid no attention to Samuel, but said, "No, we want a king, and so that we will be like other nations, with our own king to rule us and lead us out to war and fight our battles." Samuel listened to everything they said, and then he went and told the Lord. The Lord answers, "Do what they want and give them a king." Then Samuel told all the men of Israel to go back home.
Thank you, Judy, for bringing us our reading. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand aright and take deeply to heart your written word in Holy Scripture. Its fulfillment in Jesus, and what it means for us in our 21st century context. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last year and a half, I've preached from the books of Genesis and Exodus. My overarching theme has been to highlight that one way or another, every Bible story, event, commandment, ritual, or whatever, anticipates, points to, and finds its righteous resolution in Jesus Christ. And therefore, these things only have meaning as they are gathered up included in, fulfilled through, and transcended by Jesus Christ. Consequently, we cannot actually find the true meaning of Genesis in Genesis. We can't find the true meaning of Exodus in Exodus. And we can't actually find the true meaning of ourselves in ourselves. The true meaning of these things can only be known in and through God's living word, Jesus Christ. And so what this means is that every Old Testament story or event in of itself is partial, incomplete and unfulfilled, because every story, and this includes the story of our own lives, only finds its totality and completion and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In preaching these sermons, my purpose has been to highlight two key Old Testament themes. The first is creation, that God wills that there be living beings distinct from himself who will freely respond to God in loving relationship with him. And this is what Jesus prays about in John 17 before going to the cross. Father, you loved me before the world was made. I made you known to these others in order that the love you have for me may be in them. This is the reason for creation, that we humans may be included in the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why we exist. And this is something that we simply cannot learn from Genesis. We can't learn it from scientific inquiry either. We can't learn it from examining ourselves. We can only learn it through Jesus Christ. The second great theme, which, like creation, sits under the one overarching theme of God's love. God's love for all that he has called into being is Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery in Egypt. Worship no God but me. But as we saw last week from Luke 9:31, the true meaning of Exodus is not actually what happened in Egypt with Moses, but rather the Exodus which Jesus accomplished at Jerusalem. The first Exodus tells of God's rescue of his people from slavery, their enslavement by the Egyptian Empire, and how he brings them into a land of freedom, and then gives them his commandments so that they may know how to bear faithful witness that Yahweh is their God, and how to think and behave so as to remain free people. But what the story of the Old Testament reveals is that even though at one level the ancient Israelites did escape the slavery of empire, in so many ways they just turned into another empire themselves. Or at least into a second-tier nation with empire-like aspirations, attitudes and behaviours. We want a king so that we will be like all the other nations, with our own king to rule us and to lead us out to war and to fight our battles. In so many ways, the story of the Old Testament is about how the ancient Israelites just became another Egypt. In this way, so much of the story of the Old Testament is the story of the ancient Israelites losing their way, losing a clear understanding of who they truly are in God. So much of the story of the Old Testament, therefore, is about God sending his prophets to confront them with the truth of who Yahweh is, and therefore the truth of who they truly are also, what they have become, and then calling them to repentance in order to become again who they truly are in God. This is also the story of so much Christian history also. It's also the story of so much of our own personal histories also. God rescuing us from slavery, us preferring enslavement to empire instead of the freedom of God. And God coming to us over and again in his saving judgment and saying to us, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of slavery. This is who I am, and this is who you are. And so by my enabling power, be who you are. This is the true meaning of every commandment God has ever given. It's the true meaning of every ritual and institution that God ever established. It's the true meaning of every action and event God ever initiated, and every promise that God ever made. And it's this that leads us into the third great theme in the Old Testament, the theme that I want to preach on for the rest of this year. As time went on, people came to realize that all that God had done in the first creation and in the first Exodus had somehow fallen short of its promise. That somehow what Moses had given them in Egypt with the Exodus and at Mount Sinai with the commandments had not truly rectified and liberated them. And so a new yearning began to grow. A yearning for a new Moses, a new Exodus, a new law, a new covenant, indeed a new creation that would fulfill in all of its glorious completion all that God had purposed and promised in the first ones. And in this way, there is in every human heart, whether people recognize this or not, whether people acknowledge the truth of this to themselves or not. There is a deep yearning, a hungry, aching hopefulness in every human heart that what we currently see and experience in the midst of this world reality cannot possibly be all that we're meant for. And what this points to, therefore, is that in every human heart there is a deep yearning, hungry, aching hopefulness for all that God fulfills for us in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the great theme of the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul expresses it in a sermon to his fellow Israelites in Acts 13:34, we are here to bring the good news to you, that what God promised our ancestors he would do in creation, in the Exodus, and in the promised new creation and new Exodus, he has now done for us who are their ancestors by raising Jesus to life. However, before we can begin to appreciate what the prophets are saying concerning the new creation and the new Exodus, and as I say, this is what I want to preach on for the rest of the year, before we can properly appreciate what they are saying, it's so important that we first understand the political, religious, economic, and social context into which they spoke. Our doing this will not only help us read and understand the prophets with greater clarity and insight, but it will also help us to better understand what Jesus did in the exodus that he accomplished in Jerusalem. And in this way, understand what the prophets of old and Jesus is saying in relation to our contemporary 21st century political, religious, economic, and social context. The political context of ancient Israel into which the prophets spoke is the establishment of the monarchy with King Saul at the time of Samuel, as we've just read from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel wanting a king. And especially as the monarchy took shape during the 40-year reign of their third king, David's son, Solomon. The religious context into which the prophets spoke is the establishment of the temple that was conceived by David and built and dedicated by his son, Solomon. The economic context is the vast wealth that flowed into the kingdom under the reign of Solomon. And the social context is the slave labor that Solomon conscripted in order to build the temple, to build his palace, and to build his colossal public work schemes. However, we mustn't regard these as being four separate independently operating contexts, but rather that collectively these four contexts intertwined with each other, each requiring the other and each reinforcing the other, so that together they created a totalitarian Egypt-like institutionalized ideology of empire that reversed and negated what Yahweh had set in motion by setting the descendants of Abraham free from the land of slavery. Thus Yahweh says to Samuel, "You are not the one they have rejected. I am the one that they have rejected as their king. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have turned away from me and worshipped other gods. And now they're doing to you what they have always done to me." Thus Samuel says to Israel, "This is how your king will treat you. He'll make soldiers of your sons. Some of them will serve in his war chariots, others in his cavalry, and others will run before his chariots. He'll make some of them officers in charge of 1,000 and others in charge of 50. Your sons will have to plow his fields, harvest his crops, and make his weapons and the equipment for his chariots. Your daughters will have to make perfume for him and work as his cooks and his bakers. He will take your best fields, vineyards, and olive groves and give them to his officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grapes, and for his court officers and other officials, he will take your servants and your best cattle and donkeys and make them work for him. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves." Samuel could have just as easily have said, "Your king will turn himself into another Pharaoh and turn you into another Egypt for him to rule." However, the people paid no attention to Samuel but said, "No, we want a king so that we will be like the other nations." It's only by appreciating these four interconnecting contexts, the political context of the monarchy, the religious context of the temple, the economic context of the great wealth, and the social context of slavery, that enables us to gain a genuinely biblical understanding of the prophets and what it was that they said. And in this way, to gain a genuinely biblical understanding of the one who fulfills all that the prophets said and did, Jesus Christ. Christians who have been influenced by conservative theological assumptions tend to regard the prophets primarily as predictors of future events. That the prophets were all about foretelling what would come to pass. And so the correct way to understand them is by trying to carefully piece together a kind of prophetic jigsaw puzzle timeline of future events and dates. Christians who have been influenced by liberal theological assumptions tend to regard the prophets primarily as social justice activists. That the prophets were all about the plight of the orphan and the widow. And therefore the correct way to understand them is by instituting a kind of Christianized version of the Department of Social Welfare. Now, these do have a part to play. However, predicting future events and social justice activism are both subordinate to the key prophetic role, the key role of the prophets of Israel. The key role of the prophetic voice is twofold. Firstly, it is to challenge and to critique the dominant narrative established by the kingdom, especially as it was established by Solomon, which was really a copy of what had already been established in the Empire of Egypt, and which has sat and continues to sit at the heart of every political and religious and economic and cultural empire ever since. And secondly, to offer an alternative narrative to the dominant empire narrative, an alternative view of what the world can and ultimately will look like when it is ruled by its true king, King Jesus, in the kingdom, rule of God. And so this twofold role, this twofold prophetic role, is the role of judgment and hope. Judgment on account of what Israel and also so much of Christianity had and has become, and hope on account of what God is in the business of doing in bringing his kingdom rule in Jesus to tangible reality in the world. And so the prophetic role is really to engage in a high-stakes contest of competing narratives, or rather, competing imaginative worlds. And in many ways, it's a very one-sided contest. A prophetic voice crying in the wilderness against the totalizing view of the dominant culture, a voice that seems like foolishness. Crying out against what seems so unassailable, so permanent and so true, and proposing an alternative that seems so weak, so hopelessly idealistic, so unworkable. How does a prophet of God challenge the deeply ingrained assumptions that undergird our contemporary cultural certainties, such as military-based peace and security, capitalism-based materialistic consumerism, science-based technological progress, Hollywood-based visions of the good life? Gee, you just can't argue against that, can you? Social media-based ideas of what it means to be human, and religious-based ideas concerning a self-serving, world-denying, privatized, disembodied faith that has been declared to be Christian. And yet, against the odds, the prophetic voice proclaims the wisdom and the power of God, which in their innermost hearts, people know to be true, even if they deny it to themselves. This is because people know in their innermost hearts that the doctrine of empire is actually a lie. people know in their innermost hearts that the emperor really doesn't have any clothes. And that for all of its material and technological progress, the world of empire has actually betrayed us. That the planet is being destroyed. And that flash cars and fancy houses and full liquor cabinets can never satisfy the deep, yearning, hungry, aching hopefulness in every human soul. And so the role of the prophet of God is to keep a dream alive. A dream of a better world in which God is king. And not the empires of this world who are king. And therefore a world that has been set free in its true exodus, restored to rights, and rid of evil. The exodus that Jesus accomplished in Jerusalem. But this is a dream that only a human imagination that has been set on fire by a compelling theological vision of who God is and what God is doing can ever truly understand. A theological vision, therefore, of who we truly are in God. A dream that believers and hopers and lovers of every stripe and description can aspire to. Give their hearts to, give their lives for, and truly live for. Let us pray. Oh God, who is adequate for this task? Us, who at so many levels are complicit with empire, beneficiaries of empire and committed to empire. And yet, by your Holy Spirit, you call us to remember who you are, and therefore to remember who we are. And in this way, you call us and equip us to become who we already are in you. We thank you that our adequacy comes not from ourselves, but from you, and that your power is made perfect, not in our power, but in our so very human weakness. By a compelling theological vision of who you are and what you are doing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.